We actually have a bit that we're going to cover tonight. And so as we do, as you're turning there, just kind of the reason, I'll tell you the reason why I chose this passage is because, you know, right now, I don't know about you, but it seems like a lot of things are going through a point in a period of change and transition. In fact, the last 5 or 6 years, wouldn't you say, in our nation, has been a period of change, a period of transition, not just in our nation, but in our local communities. Of course, as a church, we've completely changed locations of where we are as we are trusting the Lord's leading, and many of us are still in a position of change. I know I myself am, and our family is, and there's a lot of things going on in the world around us, and as we look to the world, as we look to the things of change, it's very easy to sometimes to be, some of those changes are positive changes. Some of those are difficult changes. But it's easy to become dismayed sometimes by change. Because by nature, we are creatures of habit, aren't we? We don't like change. We like to have our systems, our way of doing things. And anytime things change on us, we feel uncomfortable. But you know, oftentimes God has us in a position of change for a reason and for a purpose. Listen to this quote by Woody Allen. This is the spiritual man, Woody Allen. This is a quote that he says, which is interesting. I think it's a commentary on perhaps the way the world views things. He said this: civilization stands at the crossroads. Down one road is despondency and despair, and down the other is total annihilation. Let us pray that we choose the right road. That is a bleak picture, isn't it? It's not a very hopeful picture when we look at things that way. And praise be to God, we don't have to look at things that way. Well, if hopefully by now you've turned to Jeremiah chapter 18. I want to read verses 1 through 17, and I think we'll just actually read through it to begin with because it's a good passage to read in its entirety. So go ahead and follow along with me as we read Jeremiah chapter 18, starting with verse 1. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause you to hear my words." Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was, making something at the wheel. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to make. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter?" says the Lord. "Look, as the clay is in the potter's hands, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck up, to pull down, and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. And the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to build and to plant it, if it does evil in my sight, so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good with which I said I would benefit it. Now therefore, speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, Thus says the Lord, Behold, I am fashioning a disaster and devising a plan against you. Return now every one from his evil way, and make your ways and do your doings good. And they said, This is hopeless. So we will walk according to our own plans, and we will everyone obey the dictates of his evil heart. Therefore, thus says the Lord, Ask now among the Gentiles who has heard such things. The virgin of Israel has done a very horrible thing. Will a man leave the snow water of Lebanon, which comes from the rock of the field? Will the cold flowing waters be forsaken for strange waters? Because my people have forgotten me, they have burned incense to worthless idols, and they have caused themselves to stumble in their ways from the ancient paths, to walk in pathways and not on a highway, to make their land desolate and a perpetual hissing. Everyone who passes by it will be astonished and shake his head. I will scatter them as with an east wind before the enemy. I will show them the back and not the face in the day of their calamity." And Heavenly Father, as we read your word, Lord, we realize that you are speaking to your children, the children of Israel. But Lord, so too are you speaking here today to your church. And so, Father, we just pray that as we study your word, as we study it in context, and as we study it in application, that you would use it, Lord, that you would apply it, that we might apply it to our lives and to our understanding. And so, Father, we pray that you'd give us understanding by your Holy Spirit tonight as we look to the truth of your word. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I wanted to read that in its entirety because it really takes you through the entirety of the text and the framework of the analogy and the example that's given and really the application of that example. But we're going to break it down here tonight in the short time that we have together here tonight. Just by matter of introduction, of course, we are in the book of Jeremiah tonight. Next week, of course, we'll be back in the Proverbs, but tonight we're in the book of Jeremiah. And just by background, for those of you who know or perhaps might need a refresher, who Jeremiah is. Jeremiah was the chief prophet during the time of the days of the destruction of the nation of Judah. In fact, his ministry began 60 years after the death of the prophet Isaiah. Now, oftentimes we think of Isaiah and Jeremiah as really being very similar because Isaiah prophesied to the southern kingdom of Judah because of their sinfulness, because of their wickedness, and said that thus says the Lord, that if you do not right your ways, you will be punished and you'll be taken away into captivity. Jeremiah picked up where Isaiah left off and continued in that prophecy, but Jeremiah was there when the children of Israel, when the southern kingdom of Judah was brought into bondage and as they were taken away. And so Jeremiah, known also as the weeping prophet, he prophesied prophecy of warning, and then, of course, he prophesied during the captivity as well. If you remember, the kingdom of Israel was divided into two kingdoms. You had the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And during the reign of King Hezekiah in the south, the northern kingdom of Israel was taken away into captivity by the Assyrians in 722 BC. And so as Hezekiah was ruling and reigning in the southern kingdom, Israel was taken away into captivity, which would have been a warning as they see their brothers and sisters taken away into captivity because of their sinful actions and activities. They saw this great warning of what happened to the north. And so after King Hezekiah, Manasseh became king. And Manasseh, of course, was an exceedingly wicked king. He led the Israelites into a period of idolatry. And then after Manasseh was Amon, and he reigned for a couple of years. And then his son was Josiah. Now Josiah, if you know your Bible history, was a good king. He was a king who began to bring revival to the land and to the kingdom of Judah. But as often was the case, that revival was short-lived, and shortly thereafter, the Israelites fell back into idolatry. They fell back into wickedness and then into judgment. And during the 13th year of Josiah's reign, that's when Jeremiah was called in his prophetic role, his prophetic ministry. He began his ministry in the 13th year of Josiah's reign. And he began to warn the Israelites. He began to warn the kingdom of Judah that judgment is approaching if you don't right your ways. And so, lo and behold, then, of course, the captivity takes place. And the southern kingdom of Judah is taken away into captivity, into Babylonian captivity. And, of course, you remember the history from there on as they were taken away in various stages into Babylonian captivity and would be in captivity until their return after Cyrus the Great, the Persian, overthrew the Babylonians and allowed the Israelites to return to their homeland, to Jerusalem. But it's during that period of captivity that Jeremiah is prophesying to let them know, because of your wickedness, judgment is coming. And in the midst of their judgment, prophesied also God's grace and his mercy that they would return. And so that's just a brief introduction to who Jeremiah is. And during the first 17 chapters of the book of Jeremiah, God has been telling Jeremiah about the judgment that's about to befall Judah. And so during the first 17 chapters, we see that God is revealing to Jeremiah what is going to take place. Judah is deep in sin and idolatry. And if you look here at your text, take a look back at Jeremiah chapter 17. And look at the last verse of Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 27. It says, "But if you will not heed me to hallow the Sabbath day, such as not carrying a burden when entering the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then I will kindle a fire in its gates, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem, and it shall not be quenched." And so there's where we left off, right before we introduce what happens in chapter 18. It's been said that Jeremiah is the patriotic prophet. Why is he the patriotic prophet? Because he loves his people. He loves the Israelites. Those are his people, and he's weeping. He's known as the weeping prophet. Think about those who are patriotic, or you've got your sports team. You're patriotic for your sports team, right? And when they lose, you weep, right? But he was the weeping prophet because his people were going to be falling under judgment. Just to give you an example of his weeping as a prophet, Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 1. Look at the words, or listen to the words of Jeremiah. He says, "Oh, that my head were waters, and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people." He was the weeping prophet. And so as you can imagine, God has revealed to Jeremiah what is going to take place if his people do not get their act together. And so here we have, in chapter 18, God has revealed all of this to Jeremiah. And look at what it says in the first couple of verses. It says that the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Arise and go down to the potter's house. There I will cause you to hear my words." You see, Jeremiah is dismayed over the fact of what is going to be taking place. And you know, it's in the midst of despair. He's in a position of despair. It's in the midst of despair, oftentimes, when God will speak to us and will offer comfort to us. But notice the words that the Lord spoke to Jeremiah. The words that he spoke to him were, "Arise." What did he say? "Arise and go down to the potter's house." You know, it's in those moments of despair, it's in those moments of trial, those moments of difficulties when we want to give up, that the Holy Spirit would speak to us and say, "Todd, arise and go down." In order to arise, you have to get up. You got to get off of your pile and your heap of despair. And if Jeremiah had never risen up and gone down to the potter's house, he never would have received the revelation that God was going to show him. But he says, "Arise and go down. Get out of that depressive state that you're in." And then he says, "I will cause you to hear my words." You know, it's in these times that we need to be reminded of God's words. But in order to hear God's words, we first must arise. We must be attentive to the potter. And so, you know, tonight, with the change, with things that are happening and taking place in the world around us, are we overwhelmed? The instruction would be arise and to go down and to refocus on God. And it says in verse 3 that he went down to the potter's house, and I love the words that are used here. He went down to the potter's house, and there he was making something at the wheel. There he was. There who was? The potter. There the potter was making something at the wheel. Notice that now Jeremiah's focus is not on himself. His focus is on the potter. And so Jeremiah goes down to, by the way, this is not a vision. This is not a parable. This is not a story. God told Jeremiah, go down to the potter's house. It may have been a potter's house that he passed every day. Whatever the case was, he went down to this nameless potter's house, and the Spirit of God spoke to him and told him to go down here because he's going to show something to him and to reveal something to him. And it says, there he was. Who was he, the potter? Well, I would suggest to you he was saying there he was, not necessarily the potter, but the Holy One of Israel. Because as you'll see, as God is revealing, this potter is indicative and is representative of the Holy God of Israel. And so he said, get up, arise, and go down. And he saw, there he was. And so the instructions God would give us is to arise and go out and see that God is there. God has not left. God is not forsaken. He's there, and he wants us to look to him. He wants us to look to the potter. And it says then in verse 4 that the vessel that he made of clay, now get this imagery, it was marred in the hand of the potter. And so he made it again into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to make. And so here we have a potter that's sitting at the potter's wheel, and you've all seen, you've got a picture of it up there on the screen, the potter's wheel. And basically the way it would work in this time, it's very similar to the way it works today. When you see a potter that's a master potter at his or her craft, you've got basically two wheels. You've got the top one and the bottom one, and you have a shaft connecting them. And what the potter would do, he'd sit there in a chair or a stool or whatever, and with his foot, he would turn the bottom wheel. And it wasn't a motorized thing like we have today, but he'd turn the bottom wheel, and that would in turn turn the top larger wheel, and the potter would have a surface upon which this mound of clay would be. And as he says that he saw the potter working on this clay, it said that it was marred in the hands of the potter. And you can see up there on the screen that creation, that vessel that the potter is making, as you see up there on the screen. And if you've ever seen it, whether you're watching Sesame Street or one of these, at least for me, it was Sesame Street, you know, those sorts of kids' programs where they show the pottery. And if you've ever had a chance to see a potter, just one little flick or one little bit of resistance and one little move in which the clay is resisting the potter's hands, the whole thing will crumple. But the interesting thing is that he says that what happened is the clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So what did he do? He molded it again into another vessel. The potter didn't pick it up and throw it against the wall, break it into pieces, and start with a new mound. He used the same mound, and he refashioned it again. And so as we saw, this clay resisted the potter's hand. The potter then was able to remold it and to reuse it and to form it once again into another, I would suggest, better vessel, a better pot or whatever it is that he was making. And so as we see here that the potter really is representing the God of Israel. And God is revealing to Jeremiah that, hey, I am the potter. And as you see the potter, I want you to, if you're taking notes, I want you to note something about the potter, is that the potter has purpose. The potter has purpose. There is purpose in what the potter is doing. As you see up there on the screen, the potter is about making a vessel that has purpose. There is design to it. There is intention to it and everything that's taking place with this vessel that's being made and with this vessel that is being fashioned. I would suggest to you that it would be ridiculous if you would see the potter playing with the clay. The potter was not playing with the clay. You know, oftentimes people like to think that God is a vicious God and a sadistic God that likes to just play around with the clay and break it into pieces and burn it and light it and throw it around and in just absolute chaos. But that's not the God that we serve, and that's not the potter. The potter is one who has purpose. And so we see here that the potter had purpose. He was making a work. And you know, we oftentimes don't know what God's master plan is, but the potter does. The potter does. And the potter knows exactly what he's doing. And so, in fact, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, you don't need to turn there, but if you're marking, taking notes, mark that down. Ephesians 2, verse 10 says that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The Bible says in the New Testament that we are God's workmanship. The Greek word that's used there is poema, from which we get the English word poem. So we are a creation. We are God's poem. We are God's workmanship. We are God's masterpiece. We are God's artistic piece that God is using with purpose, and he's fashioning us according to a purpose for which he wants us to be used. And so we see it in the New Testament as well. So the potter is God. Now, what is the wheel? As we're looking at this imagery that God is giving Jeremiah, it says that he was making something in verse 3 at the wheel. The wheel is the circumstances of life. The wheel is the platform upon which God accomplishes his purposes. Now, remember, the potter has purpose. It is the platform upon which he is accomplishing his purpose, and that is the wheel. And so as the wheel of the circumstances of life go round and round and round, oftentimes we might experience that in our own lives, that things go round and round and round, and we have to trust the potter to be doing the work that he has set out to do. And so the platform upon which God accomplishes his purpose. And oftentimes we go through changes in life. Oftentimes God wants to do something. He wants to trim us in one area. He wants to expand our horizon in another area. He wants to increase our faith in another area. Those things don't come easily. They involve work. They involve friction oftentimes. And you know, oftentimes you might feel like your life is going around in circles, kind of like that potter's wheel. But God is always at work. The potter's master hand is always on his creation. And you know, especially when you come to Christ, you know, when you first come to the Lord and everything is new and God is just doing an amazing work in your heart and your life, that's an amazing time as a Christian, isn't it? when you first come to the Lord and you just realize what a wretch you were and what a wretch you are, and that God now has control over your life and you see everything with a whole new light. And so life is incredible. Life is wonderful. But then the trials begin to take place. And then you begin to feel the master's hand. It's a little bit tighter than it once was, and your life gets a little bit harder. And before long, as you are in the potter's hands, you are in danger of being a marred vessel if you resist the potter. As Jeremiah saw that the clay resisted the potter's hands and it was marred in the potter's hands. And we can get to that point in our lives when we say, you know what, I'm tired of going round and round. I don't see what God's doing. I'm forget it. I've had it, God. I'm not going to go with your plan. I'm not going to go with your program. I'm going to do my own thing. And what happens? We become marred like that piece of clay that is crumpled all of a sudden. It was a beautiful piece of pottery and now it's crumpled because we've resisted the potter's hands. That happens all too often in our lives. And so we can resist the potter. We can resist the potter, but the amazing thing is that the potter can remold us. He doesn't say, you know what, I give up on you, Todd. You've resisted me long enough. Forget you. I'm going to get a new mound of clay, and I'm going to start again with somebody else. You're gone. No, the amazing thing is that the potter can continue to use this piece of clay. No matter how many times I resist the potter, when I release myself and when I submit myself to the potter's hands, he can begin that new work again. I don't know how many of you have that testimony. It seems like the potter is constantly beginning a new work over and over again. But he continues to reuse that clay. And you know, the problem is oftentimes too many of us go through too many go-arounds on the potter's wheel. You know, we don't learn the lesson. And he keeps on doing it over and over and over again. But you know what? He doesn't give up on us. He has a purpose for us, as he had a purpose for Israel. So now, we have the potter is God. The wheel is the circumstances of life. And obviously the clay, specifically the clay in this analogy that God is giving to Jeremiah, is the children of Judah. We cannot forget the context of what we're reading. We like to read into it and realize that God is doing the same thing with us. After all, we in today are the church. The Bible says that we are the bride of Christ. We belong to Christ. So we are his workmanship. We are his clay that God is working. But in the context of what we have here tonight, that God is speaking to Jeremiah and saying that the children of Israel, the kingdom of Judah, I have not forgotten them. And even though they resist me, if they will relent and will submit to me, I will continue to do a work in their heart and in their life. But the clay, it represents Judah. It represents us. And the thing about clay, the unique attribute about clay, is that clay by itself is not that special, is it? It's basically, what, dirt and water. I don't know what the components of clay are, but it's right, it's dirt and water. J. Wilbur Chapman made the statement that the clay is not attractive in itself, but when the hands of the potter touch it and the thought of the potter is brought to bear upon it and the plan of the potter is worked out in it and through it, then there is a real transformation. The unique thing about the clay, which we are, is that it is completely worthless by itself. It's only when the hands of the potter touches the clay that worth is ascribed to that piece of clay. Isn't that an amazing thing? By ourselves, we're nothing, but in his hands, God has given us value and has given us worth. And so it's an amazing thing to realize. And if that's the case, I'd rather be in the potter's hands. Amen? Wouldn't you rather be a piece of workmanship that God is creating in the potter's hands rather than doing it on your own? When you do it on your own, you're just basically a lump of clay, and you're worthless on your own. Clay cannot mold itself as hard as it tries. And so as we see verse 4, it says that, so then he made it again into another vessel as it seemed good to the potter to make. That's important to know, that it was good plans that the potter had. It wasn't vicious plans. It wasn't plans that were sinister, but it was a good plan. And so it says that the potter made the vessel according to his plan and not according to the clay's demands. And so as we see here that we are in the hands of the potter. Now, we get to the point at which God is further revealing to Jeremiah his plan for what the children of Israel are about to go through. And the key to all of this is to understand
that the key to life is repentance. You know, that really is the key, because when we submit our lives to God, we are repenting from our old ways, we are turning from our old ways and turning to the Lord. And that is the key of what God is telling Jeremiah, is that if my people will repent, I will continue to do that work with them. Let's talk a little bit more about the potter before we get into verse 5. Because another interesting thing about the potter, as our Heavenly Father, is that the potter has absolute control over the clay. Remember I said that the clay cannot mold itself. It is the potter that gives the clay its value and that gives the clay its worth. The clay cannot stop the potter. The clay cannot question the potter's right. It can't resist his will. It can't say no or alter the plans of the potter. The clay cannot speak back to the potter. Ultimately, God is sovereign. And oftentimes, we like to think that we have control over God as the clay that tries to resist the potter. But ultimately, God is sovereign, and we ought to aspire to be clay in the potter's hands. The words of Isaiah, prior to Jeremiah, Isaiah used the same imagery. In Isaiah chapter 64, verse 8, he said, "But now, O Lord, you are our Father," and it says, "we are the clay." You are our potter, and all we are the work of your hands. So we see that even prior to Jeremiah, that God was using this imagery of the potter and the clay. And he's not an irresponsible potter. You know, although God is free to act as he pleases, the one thing that we know about God is he will never act contrary to his character. God never acts in a way that's inconsistent with his nature. God is righteous, so his actions will always be righteous. God is holy, so his actions will always be holy and will always be just. God will always be loving in all that he does. And so we can trust the potter. So although the potter is sovereign, although the potter has ultimate control, we can trust in the potter because the potter is ultimately good. Our Heavenly Father is pure and is righteous. And, you know, of course, the contemporary generation is all about the rights of man. And our human rights, that we're free to do what we want. And true, we are free to do what we want. We're free to mess up our lives as much as we want, and the potter will allow us to become crumpled in his hands. In fact, Romans chapter 9, go ahead and turn there with me if you would, because the Apostle Paul reiterates this analogy of the potter in Romans chapter 9. Now let's take a look at verse 18. I should turn there myself. That'd be helpful. Romans chapter 9, take a look at what it says in verse 18. "Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Verse 21, does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor?" And it continues, therefore, from that point on. So Paul continues this analogy to recognize the very fact that the potter has control and has power over the clay. So who are we to resist the will of the potter? And so we see this plays out in the New Testament as well. So we see that the potter, the imagery is all here. God has set it up for Jeremiah to understand. And then he further clarifies for Jeremiah what he is going to be doing. Take a look at verse 5. It says, and he gives us the example of how God can use this analogy of the potter to deal with the nation, the entire nation of Israel, the kingdom of Judah. Take a look at verse 5. "Then the word of the Lord came to me saying," verse 6, "O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter, says the Lord? Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel." So here he makes the connection. The clay is in the potter's hand, so the house of Israel is in his hands as the master potter. Now, throughout all Bible history, we can see that God deals with nations as a whole.
And yes, there is always a remnant. Even when the children of Israel have been rejecting God, there's a remnant. But God deals with a nation as a whole. And so Jeremiah is drawing a comparison between the illustration of the potter and the clay and the reality of what was going to happen to Israel. And so Jeremiah and God is revealing to Israel, is revealing to Jeremiah that God will deal with Israel just as the potter deals with that form of clay. It's a message of hope that God never pronounces judgment for those he loves without also giving hope. Did you know that? Every place in Scripture where God pronounces judgment, he always pronounces judgment with a period of hope, telling them that you can fix it, you can change things, and if you turn yourself back to the Lord, then I will relent from my ways. And so God is reminding them that he can still form them into something that is beautiful and purposeful, even if they choose to be marred in the potter's hands. The question is, where are we as a nation? What kind of lump of clay are we as a nation? If we were to be considered that lump of clay and the potter's wheel, what would we look like as a nation? We could come up with all sorts of examples, I suppose, of what we would look like. But God demonstrates his sovereignty, as we see going forth here, in two different ways. You have two options. You can either be a nation that turns away from evil, or you can be a nation that turns to evil. Those are the two options that you have. That's the way God looks at it. You can be a nation that chooses to turn away from evil and turn towards good, or you can turn from the good that God has called you to and turn towards evil. And then he spells it out here as to what can happen. Take a look at verses 7 and 8. The first example that God gives is a nation that turns from evil, and we call this repentance. A nation that turns from evil to the Lord. Look at verse 7. The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up, to pull down, and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. Now, the interesting thing is, notice what the Lord is saying to Jeremiah here. He's saying, the instant I speak concerning a nation, this would indicate any nation. Now, he's speaking about the children of Israel. He's speaking about the house of Israel and the kingdom of Judah specifically. But he's also speaking in generality that a nation, he says, the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck it up, to pull it down, to destroy, if that nation, if that kingdom repents and turns from its evil way, I will relent from that judgment that I pronounced upon them. So this is the definition of repentance. You know what repentance is? It's turning away from evil. And it's not just turning away from. When you turn, you've got to turn in a direction. So it's a turning away from evil, but then turning towards God. So they were to turn away from evil and turn towards God. The Bible says that godly sorrow leads to repentance. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10 says, "For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation. Not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death." So godly sorrow leads to repentance that leads to salvation. It's a turning away from the things of the world and turning towards the Lord. And so this repentance he talks about as being something that would happen. I think every time I think of this, I think of my kids. You know, they're too old for me to spank now. At least I think they are. Yeah, they're too old for me to spank. But you know, when they would earn their punishment of a spanking, I would always tell them, "You have earned a spanking. These are the consequences of your action." I would always relate that to the actions, but I would oftentimes give them the opportunity to erase their spanking. They could actually erase their spanking by modifying their behavior. By changing their behavior, they can erase their spanking. Now it's a little bit different. Now you take away their iPod, you know, and they get it back by what we do is we'll tell them, okay, you're going to list out the things that you're going to do that is going to change your behavior, then you'll get your iPod back or you'll get your whatever back. And so we changed it up a little bit. But when they were younger, they would earn a spanking, but they could erase it by modifying their behavior. And it's so funny. I remember especially Alexis would come to me. The minute she would earn a spanking, she'd come to me and she'd ask if she can erase it. That would always be her thing. She'd know if she would turn from her evil ways,
that then I would relent from the judgment that I pronounced upon her. And the same thing with the children of Israel, the same thing with the nation, and this is what God speaks to Israel. This is what God speaks to us. There's always hope. With judgment, there's always hope. Isn't it amazing, the merciful God and the gracious God that we have? It's amazing. And people look and say, oh, God's a God of judgment. How can you trust a God that pronounces judgment and kills and does all these things? And they look to the Old Testament. But no, when I look to that, I see a just God who is also a gracious God. And so we can recognize that. There's a great story in the Old Testament, in the book of Jonah. Jonah is a great example of God's mercy and God's grace being bestowed upon a nation that did not deserve it. You remember the story of Jonah, the account of Jonah. Jonah is a prophet of God, and he is the disobedient prophet. He is not a, if you want to become a prophet and you want to go to the school of prophets to know how to be a prophet, the school, you know, prophecy 101, Jonah, how not to be a prophet. He was a prophet, but he was a miserable prophet. He did not want to do what God called him to do. Jonah had received a command from God to go to Nineveh. And Nineveh was the capital of city of Assyria. And God called Jonah to go to the capital city of Assyria and to preach to them because of their wickedness. And the Assyrians, without going into great detail, you can probably look it up online and find details, but the Assyrians were a wicked and awful society. And the stories of what they would do to the people that they conquered in battle and warfare were horrible, were disgusting, and were humiliating, and just sadistic. And they committed horrible cruelties against their captives and torture. And so these were a wicked people, like the Nazis, you know, or whatever. They're just a wicked people. And Jonah fled. God called Jonah to go to Nineveh to preach to them. And Jonah fled. And many will say, well, he fled because he was afraid of the Assyrians because they were a scary, wicked people. But many would suggest, and I'm one of them, that suggests that the reason Jonah fled is because he knew the gracious and merciful nature of his God. And he knew that if he preached this message of repentance, that they might repent. And if they repented, God would relent from the judgment that he pronounced upon them. And he wanted to see them fry. And so Jonah fled. He went the opposite direction. And so the response, and sure enough, you know the story, you know, he was swallowed by a great fish, and then, you know, he ended up back right where God called him. There's a great example of the clay being molded by the potter, and resisting and then being remolded, and God ended up bringing him right where he was supposed to be after all. And what did Jonah do? He reluctantly preached this message, probably the shortest sermon that appears in the Bible. Is there in Jonah chapter 3. So, but then it says, then God saw, in Jonah chapter 3, verse 10, then God saw their works, the Ninevites, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Wow. There's an example of how gracious and how merciful our God is. And, you know, I've had people ask, maybe you've had people ask this before of you, you know, because we talk about how God is a forgiving God. And I don't know if you've witnessed to people that you really are skeptical and say, well, you know, you just use that as an excuse to sin. No, for those of us who really have a relationship with God, the natural fruit of that is that our nature changes. We will not be sinning. Our nature is not a sinful nature. But they don't understand that. You know, the message is foolishness to those who are perishing, the Bible says. But I don't know if you've ever witnessed to somebody and they say, come on, you really honestly mean that God would forgive me of all of my wicked sins? What about Hitler? What if Hitler were to confess of his sins, of the atrocities of murdering millions of God's people? Would God forgive him if he were to truly, honestly repent? Well, based on the Word of God, yes. That's hard to imagine. Most of us would want to see him fry. And he never repented, so we can rest assured we know where he is. But the fact is, what about Mussolini? What about any of these other? What about you know, people who rape and who torture? What about people in our own society, the worst of the worst criminals? And as you scale it down, before you know it, you can start off with Hitler, then you can bring it down a little bit to other horrible crimes, and before you know it, you bring it to yourself, and you realize, you know what? If God can forgive someone such as Hitler, I am so thankful that God, I'm much more assured of my own salvation. I am so thankful that God is so merciful and so gracious that he could forgive the Ninevites, that then I am assured that God has forgiven me. And so it's an amazing thing when you put it into the proper perspective, quit keeping track of what everybody else has done, and just be amazed at how, it's an amazing thing. And the more I think about it in my own life, I'm just amazed that we don't have to work for our salvation. We don't have to work for righteousness, but it's been accredited to us. And so our position before God, we don't have to work towards it. Our works are a natural outpouring of what God has created in us. It's a whole different perspective, and it's a freeing feeling to know that we're not held accountable to our works. That's what gets us saved. We are held accountable for our works as how we represent Christ, and as to whether or not we will receive the blessings of the Lord. That's a different thing. We're going to talk about that in just a second. But it's a freeing thing to understand that. So I'm totally off track of where I meant to go tonight. Let's get back to where we were. So we have this example of the nature of God. And so we have this example of a nation that turns from its sin in repentance back to the Lord. And I gave you the example of Jonah and the Ninevites. Now we have in verses 9 through 10 the opposite example. We have a nation that turns from good to evil. Take a look at what it says in verse 9. And the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it, if it does evil in my sight. So here we start, verse 9, talks about how he's planning with this lump of clay to do a marvelous work, concerning a kingdom to build it and to plant it. This is his plan. If that kingdom then does evil in my sight so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good with which I said I would benefit it. So God promises to bless a nation as he did Israel in his covenants, and then that nation then does evil in his sight, then God can withhold that blessing and send judgment instead. Now note this, I am not saying that God's eternal covenant with Israel he breaks. That's not what I'm saying. I am saying though that, as I said earlier, as a Christian, if we choose not to walk in his footsteps, if we choose not to walk according to the statutes that God has called us to, we will not receive the blessings and the inheritance of the blessings of this life that God wants us to have. But our relationship, our standing before God is still secure. We still are his children. We still have an inheritance in heaven. But we may not receive the blessings that God wants us to experience in our lives. And the same thing here is what God is saying. You are my children. He is an everlasting covenant with his people. But if he is wanting to do something good with them and they will turn and they'll be evil and wicked, he will relent concerning those things that he planned to do with them. And this is where Israel was going to find themselves. God had promised to bless them if they hold their covenant relationship with God. However, God is about to withhold that blessing. And of course, you can really read our country into this as well. It's very easy to see how our nation at one point has never been perfect, by the way. So we warn against revisionist history and revisionist taking the gospel, taking the God out of our history. We don't want to do that, but we also don't want to cover over the fact that we have had problems in our history as well. We've not always been perfect. But the truth of the matter is we no longer are a nation that is putting God first. We're far from it. And it's a scary thing when we think about it as to what that means for us. And so that's an important thing to understand, that the significance that God is speaking about, once again, he says here about any nation, a nation that turns from the good and turns toward evil. So it's a word of caution, it's a word of warning that we, of course, here in this room already understand. And of course, the chastening of the Lord, we know the Word of God talks about his chastening. And that we might go through punishment, we might go through chastening. Hebrews talks about how we are not to despise the chastening of the Lord. You can mark down Hebrews chapter 12. the chastening of the Lord, because the Father chastens His children just as an earthly father chastens his children so that they would walk in the footsteps that they ought to walk in. In fact, Job chapter 5 says, "Behold, happy is the man whom God corrects. Therefore, do not despise the chastening of the Almighty. For he bruises, but he binds up. He wounds, but his hands make whole." And in verses 7 and 8, remember verses 7 and 8. It says, "The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck up, to pull down, to destroy it." This promise continues to exist even after that nation is turned from God. Verse 8 still applies. If that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil or relent of the disaster, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. So that promise is still there. Even if you find yourself in verses 9 and 10, you can always get back to verses 7 and 8. You can always get back on that potter's wheel and be remolded and refashioned according to the potter's plan. So now let's carry this out, because for the sake of time, I got to kind of skip ahead here. Let's carry this out. Take a look at verse 11, because we see the repentance that takes place is really on an individual level. I said earlier that God deals historically with nations as a whole, but nations, after all, are comprised of what? Of individuals. And so the repentance of a nation is an important thing, but it begins on an individual level, doesn't it? So it begins with our own hearts. It begins with our own standing before the Lord before we can ever hope to repent as a nation. And in verse 11, look at what it says. "Now therefore speak to the men of Judah." So he's dealing with them now on an individual level. So dealing with a nation, but "speak to the men," the individuals, "the men of Judah, and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, behold, I am fashioning a disaster and devising a plan against you. Return now, everyone, from his evil way, and make your ways and your doings good." And so God is warning them, be careful, because even now I am forming a plan that will be a disaster to you because you are not repentant. Repentance is not just saying you're sorry, it's turning away from that behavior and turning towards God. And so he's speaking to them as a nation, but also on an individual level. And so then take a look at verse 12 and 14. So you have in verse 11, if you're taking notes, the warning. The warning is given in verse 11, speaking to the men of Israel and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, be warned, I am preparing a disaster for you. And then verses 12 through 14, look at the response. Amazing. It says that they, the people, said, that is hopeless. So we will walk according to our own plans, and we will everyone obey the dictates of his evil heart. Verse 13, therefore, thus says the Lord, ask now among the Gentiles, who has heard such things? The virgin of Israel has done a very horrible thing. Will a man leave the snow water of Lebanon, which comes from the rock of the field? Will the cold flowing waters be forsaken for strange waters? Amazing. Look at verse 12. And they said, that is hopeless. What is hopeless? Well, the warning that God's given. God said, turn. God said, change your behavior. And they said, that's hopeless. So we're just going to do our own thing. We'll walk according to our own plans. We know better. We're going to do our own thing. I understand this is what you're saying, but we think we know better. We're going to walk according to the dictates of our own evil hearts. It's useless to try to turn. There's no hope. I can't change it. And so after all, therefore, I might as well keep on sinning. We're already on this path. I've shared my own testimony before, but where I had walked away from the Lord many years ago as a very young adult, walked away from the Lord, strayed from the Lord, and I felt I was so far gone, I might as well continue, even though I knew the right path to take. And that's the trap, that's the snare that the devil wants us to get into, to feel like, it's hopeless, we're just going to go on sinning. But, you know, there's also an analogy here to our present state, because isn't that the way we are in our world today?
Man does not want to subject to the authority of a higher power. We would rather be gods in and of ourselves. We would rather be gods to ourselves. And so therefore, we decide to walk, I say we, not us the church, but we as a nation, decide that we're going to walk according to the dictates of our own evil hearts, even as they said right here. We're going to walk according to our own evil dictates. We're going to follow our own plan. And then, of course, we are going to be marred in the vessel's hands, or in the potter's hands. We're going to be marred vessels in the potter's hands. And so that's exactly what's taking place, is what they're saying. It's exactly the same thing that we see happening in the world today. Have you ever met somebody that's so bitter that says, I'm not going to subject to God. I'm going to do my own thing. I'm going to be my own person. And standing in absolute opposition to the Word of God, in absolute opposition and indignation to God. And so we see that taking place around us. We see that taking place with the house of Israel here. And so then we see the foolishness of this response is spelled out. Because the Lord says, this is a crazy thing. I can't believe that you're responding accordingly. I've given you everything that you need to know. And look at what you look at this. Ask now among the Gentiles, who has heard such things? The virgin of Israel has done a horrible thing. Who has heard such things? In other words, even the pagans would not reject their own pagan gods. You know, even the pagans would not give up their own pagan gods, but you're choosing to do that. So the Gentile, even among the Gentiles, the pagans who wouldn't give up their own pagan gods, even among the Gentiles who have heard such a thing. And so we have this example, then the virgin of Israel has done a horrible thing. Will a man leave the snow water of Lebanon, which comes from the rock of the field? Talking about basically the imagery here, talks about the snow water of Lebanon. There are a few of you here tonight who I know were with us in Israel a few years ago. And if you remember, up in the northern region at Mount Hermon is referring to the snow water of Lebanon, describes Mount Hermon. And there would be snowfall on Mount Hermon, and Mount Hermon was very important because that snowfall would melt and would trickle down the mountain. It would provide numerous springs. It would erupt into numerous springs in that headwater area, providing most of the water for the Jordan River. And so the headwaters of the Jordan River up there in the north that came from the melting snow of Mount Hermon was very important. And, of course, God demonstrates the blessing that was demonstrates through the Bible as to the provision of water from rocks and arid regions. So whenever we see springs of living water is representative of God's blessings. And so the imagery here is that a fresh, cool mountain water, that fresh spring water. He says, who would give up this fresh water for strange waters? You know, it's kind of like about a year ago or so, we had these large jugs of purified drinking water that Pastor Mike Perez would use for our events outside and for mixing the punch and that sort of thing. And we have one of those coolers that you put the big jug of water in what do you call those, sparklet type of dispensers. And I had taken one of those jugs that he had left over from one of our events. Maybe I shouldn't be telling you this. I took one of those jugs and I thought, oh, okay, we're all out of the sparklet waters. I see there's a jug right here. I'm going to put that in there and use it. And I would use it to make coffee and that sort of thing. And then I would drink from it and I thought, this doesn't taste right. I thought, there's something weird with this water. Eventually I asked Mike, I said, was that purified drinking water? He said, no, that was tap water. I've been drinking tap water. But those of you who understand, there's a big difference between drinking purified spring water and tap water. You can taste the difference. And he said, who would give up that for stale tap water? Yeah, just to give a modern example. But you're giving up that which was pure, that which was good, that which was hopeful for that which is a lousy substitute. And I know for myself, going back to my own testimony, I told you about how I had strayed from the truth. But you know, the one thing that brought me back to the Lord was recognizing that the life that I had chosen to live for myself was nothing in comparison with the truth that I knew when I was walking with the Lord. And I recognized that I had given up everything that was of value for something that was a cheap substitute.
And that cheap substitute could never, in its best state, possibly compare to the worst I had when I was walking with the Lord. And so that was one of the things that caused me to return to the Lord. And I realized I already knew the truth. I experienced what the world had to offer, and it did not compare. And what God is saying is you would give up all this that you have, all this inheritance. You would give up this fresh spring water for a stale and lukewarm, stagnant, strange, bitter, alien water. You'd give that all up. I cannot believe it. And so we see this response to that. And then, of course, we have the results. And I'm not going to go into all of the results tonight. But basically, in verses 15 through 17, you see this judgment that's pronounced of what's going to happen. Their land is going to be desolate, a perpetual hissing. People will walk by and shake their heads at what has become of the land. And of course, for those of you who know your Bible history, of course, then they were taken away into Babylon as captivity, 70 years. According to the Lord, they had not been faithful in several things. One of the things they hadn't been faithful in was in their Sabbaths. And so he said, hey, you owe me for 490 years, you owe me 70 years. I'm taking 70 years. They were away in captivity, but then they were to return. And so the message is one that I want to go away here tonight with an understanding that change is something that takes place in our lives. Change is oftentimes God's work in our hearts and our lives. Sometimes change might be something in which God is trying to coax us into the right direction. But when we turn from the Lord, the hope is that when we turn back to the Lord, we can always return, and the hope of a nation exists. In fact, if you were to read through in Jeremiah, as we get further on in Jeremiah, the promises of a restoration to the land is there. God always provides hope when he pronounces judgment. And so we see that playing out. I want to leave you with a story that I've read a couple of different times before, and it's a powerful one, so I want to read it to you again. If you'll bear with me, I think this will kind of wrap all of this up as we talk about this imagery of the potter and the vessels. There's a story about an American couple that went to Europe and to England, and they were celebrating their 25th wedding anniversary. And both the man and the wife were connoisseurs and fanciers of pottery, antiques, and china. And when they came to Sussex, they went into a little china shop, and their eyes singled out a beautiful little teacup on the top shelf. The man said, "Can I see that? That's the most beautiful teacup I have ever seen." And as he was holding the teacup began to speak. This is a true story, by the way. No, I'm just kidding. And the teacup said, "You don't understand. I haven't always been a teacup. There was a time when I was red and that I was clay. My master took me and he rolled me and he patted me over and over and over. I yelled out, 'Let me alone,' but he only smiled and said, 'Not yet.' And then I was placed on a spinning wheel, and suddenly I was spun around and around and around and around, and I said, 'Stop it, I'm getting dizzy.' The master only nodded and said, 'Not yet.' And then he put me in an oven. I never felt such heat. I wonder why on earth he wanted to burn me. And I yelled and I knocked on the door. I could see him through the opening and I could read his lips as he nodded his head and he said, 'Not yet.' Finally, the door did open and I breathed out a sigh of relief and he put me on a shelf and I began to cool. 'Ah, that's better,' I said. And then suddenly he grabbed me and he brushed me and he began to paint me all over. I thought I would suffocate. I thought I would gag. The fumes were horrible, and he just smiled and said, 'Not yet.' And then suddenly he put me back into an oven, not the first one, but one that was twice as hot, and I knew that I was going to suffocate. And I begged, and I screamed, and I yelled, and all the time I could see him through the opening, smiling and nodding his head, saying, 'Not yet, not yet.' And then I knew that there was no hope. I knew that I wouldn't make it. I was just ready to give up when the door opened, and he took me out, and he put me on a shelf. Then an hour later, he came back, and he handed me a mirror, and he said, 'Look at yourself.' And I did, and I said, 'That can't be me. I am beautiful.' 'I want you to remember,' he then said to me, 'I know that it hurt to be rolled and to be patted, but if I would have left you, you would have dried out. And I know that it made you dizzy to spin you around and around on a spinning reel, but if I had stopped you, you would have crumbled. And I know that it hurt
and it was hot and disagreeable in the oven, but if I hadn't put you there, you would have cracked. And I know that the fumes were oh so bad when I brushed you and when I painted you all over, but you see, if I hadn't done that, you wouldn't have hardened, and there would have been no color in your life. And if I hadn't put you on that second oven, you wouldn't have survived for very long. The hardness would not have held. But now you are a finished product. You are what I had in mind when I first began with you. And taking you back to that potter, remember I said the potter has purpose. And we don't always know the purpose that the potter has in mind. We don't know the purposes that God has, all of them. But we do know that he has a plan. And if we will allow him to mold us, to make us, to shape us, if we will choose not to resist the potter, he'll do a great work. If we do resist, we can repent, turn back to him, and he'll continue that work. But it'll all be worth it because we will be his poema, his workmanship, his creation, his piece of art. Romans chapter 5 says, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Let's stand.